3, those of you who are visiting will find a pew Bible in your pew, which will be of help to you. Chapter 3 takes the scene away from Nazareth and also advances our story some 28 years as the Lord Jesus Christ is now grown up and the story shifts and the scene changes to that of his cousin John the Baptist beside the Jordan River. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around about the Jordan went out to him, and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. John the Baptist is, of course, one of the most fascinating characters in the Bible, and he stands here, brought forward by Matthew, in a very arresting sort of characterization. Matthew, without warning, switches these 28 years. He doesn't give us any hint about what happened to Jesus in the intervening years between the move back to Nazareth and the manifestation in the days of John the Baptist. Instead, he simply takes up the story here, and this is the absolute minimum starting point for the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The other evangelists start their gospels at various places. John, you know, goes all the way back to before the foundation of the world. He goes all the way back to in the beginning. Luke goes back to the beginning of the story of John the Baptist. And Matthew, of course, goes back to the pedigree, to the genealogy of Jesus, and then on to the way that the Lord spoke to Joseph and prepared him to be the earthly father of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is Mark that starts his gospel with this episode, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and all the other three evangelists agree at that point, so that all four come together and they say this episode is absolutely necessary to understanding how the ministry of Jesus Christ began. Now, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ because it is the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. It's perfectly true that angels did appear to shepherds. It's perfectly true that a star appeared to the wise men and they found the Lord Jesus as a baby in the manger. But it is at this point in the story that Jesus comes forward to be set aside in a public way for his ministry and to begin that ministry after going through the fires of temptation. So, this is, as Mark puts it, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The beginning of the story where it becomes good news for us. Why is it the beginning of the gospel? Because, first of all, of the nature of the man, John the Baptist, and secondly, because of his message. Let's take those two in turn. First, the nature of John the Baptist. Who was he? Why is he so important? Well, the first hint that he is someone very important is given to us by the description of what he looked like. Here is someone who was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. There have been those commentators who have assured us that surely the evangelist meant the locust tree and not real locusts, and so John the Baptist ate carob. And that's what the term means, that he ate of the carob fruit. But the word is locusts, and locusts were dietarily permissible under the Levitical laws, and John ate the simple food that was ready at hand in the wilderness. He was a man who lived outdoors, dressed rudely, and was apparently a bit of an ascetic, because we read later on in the gospel that his disciples fasted. So here he is, dressed in this way. Is there any significance to it? Well, yes, there is, because in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8, there's an interesting description of Elijah, the prophet. Elijah had some busy days in this first chapter of Kings. He ordered fire to come down and consume a great number of soldiers sent from King Ahaziah several different times. It's a fascinating chapter. There's a lot of destruction that was wreaked by the Lord through Elijah on Ahaziah's army in this first chapter of 2 Kings. But the verse I want to show you is verse 8. So they answered King Ahaziah when he asked them, "What kind of a man was it who came up to meet you and told you these words?" They answered him, "He was a hairy man and wore a leather belt around his waist." And he said, "It is Elijah the Tishbite." Now, a better translation of that verse is in the NIV, which says that he wore a hairy garment. He was a man with a hairy garment and wore a leather belt around his waist. The obvious physical analogy to Elijah would have been unmistakable to those who saw John the Baptist. He was clothed like Elijah was clothed. But there is more to the comparison even than his external clothing. If you look at Malachi chapter 3, the last book of the Old Testament, beginning with the first verse, it says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." Then another messenger is mentioned, "Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." The passage is talking about a messenger announcing the coming of another messenger, the messenger of the covenant. And this messenger of the covenant will be the Lord. Now, this messenger who prepares the way before the Lord Jesus is predicted 400 years before he ever arrives in the country of Judea. Furthermore, in Malachi chapter 4, he's specifically identified as Elijah. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Here are two prophecies, one about a messenger and the other identifying him as Elijah the prophet before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Well, 400 years of silence follows these great prophecies from Malachi, broken only by the shepherds receiving the revelation from the angels that unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Then 28 more years passed, and someone appears in the wilderness of Judea. But the interesting thing was that right before the birth of Jesus, several months before Mary received the annunciation that she would become the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ, a strange event had happened to an elderly priest named Zacharias. Zacharias and his wife, Elizabeth, were both righteous people. They were daughters. She was a daughter of Aaron. They were both Levites, of course. And they had no child. And so, you remember how Luke, in his first chapter, tells us that this old man, Zacharias, went into the temple to burn incense. And an angel appeared to him. Gabriel appeared to him. And he predicted that he and Elizabeth would indeed have a baby. Now look at the description of that baby. Luke 1:13. Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. There's a phrase from Malachi 4. And the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So here is a prediction that the baby to be born of Zacharias and Elizabeth will actually be the fulfillment of these prophecies in Malachi. And when he was born, his father Zacharias gave praise to the Lord at the end of Luke chapter 1. And in verse 76, he addresses the newborn baby and says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest. For you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Now, this particular prophecy clinches what I have been saying, which is simply this, in one word: John the Baptist was the forerunner. He was the messenger who was supposed to come before an appearance of the Lord. That lets you know, by the way, the great significance of one of the phrases in our text today. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." It lets you know that Jesus Christ is God. It lets you know that Jesus Christ is divine. That the Lord, the covenant name that was originally given in that prophecy by Isaiah, is to be applied to Jesus. John the Baptist was the forerunner of a great day of visitation from the Lord. And he predicted it and prophesied it. That's his first role. But his second role is that he was the last of the Old Testament prophets. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets. It tells us in Luke chapter 16 that all of the prophets prophesied until John. Luke 16:16, Jesus says, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it." What does that mean? Well, it means that a new era is about to dawn. And when you see John the Baptist and his cousin from Nazareth, Jesus Christ, standing together in the Jordan River, you have a picture that's not unlike the pages of your Bible being pressed together, because you have someone standing for the Old Testament standing beside someone who represents the New Testament or the New Covenant. John contrasts with Jesus in so many ways. We do not read that Jesus was an ascetic sort of figure. We do not read that he had any kind of wild or rough appearance. And we read, in fact, that he came and socialized with people and he ate and drank with them, whereas you get the impression that John the Baptist was completely isolated and lonely, except for the times that he was by the Jordan baptizing. And so you find here the end of God's revelation in the Old Testament dispensation, and then you find the overlap in our Lord Jesus Christ as he, representing Israel, keeps the laws of the Old Testament, fulfills all that Israel could not do, and earns the merit of righteousness by his perfect obedience. And it is that righteousness that he imputes to you and me. So the role of John the Baptist is very important. He's the forerunner of the Messiah, announcing him. He's the herald of God. But then the second thing that he does is he gives us the moment when the Old Testament ends and the New Testament begins. Now, I don't want you to think something supernatural is going on here. They just plugged in the space heater in the nursery, and when that happens, the lights go out. So don't think that the sun is darkened or anything like that. Now, if somebody would like to go back and flip the circuit in the nursery, that would be good, and maybe turn the space heater down to 1300. But the second thing that is important about the beginning of the gospel is the message of John the Baptist. The message of John the Baptist. What did he preach when he went out there in the wilderness? Well, basically, he preached three things. The first thing he preached was repent. Repent. Now, brothers and sisters, this term repent is a very all-encompassing sort of term. You will find in the lexicons and in commentaries that they say that the Greek word simply means to change one's mind. And that's true. That's the minimum it means. But it doesn't mean changing one's mind just like one would change one's opinions. You say, well, there's a certain kind of food that I used to like, but I've decided I don't like that anymore. Or I saw a movie one time and I liked it a lot, but on seeing it a second time, it's probably not that good. That's not what repentance really means, and yet many people have the idea that if they just sort of change their mind about Jesus and if they sort of just begin to adopt some Christian doctrines as their own and give mental assent to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that that's all that's meant by repentance. That is not all that's meant by repentance. As a matter of fact, you can see that it's not by verse 8. John the Baptist says, as we'll get to next time, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. In other words, it means a change of the whole person, 180 degrees, from a life of sin toward pleasing God. And this is what John the Baptist was preaching in the wilderness. Repent. Now you say, well, I've heard that all my life, Jackson. I've heard that that's the beginning of the Christian life. I've heard that we're supposed to repent and turn from our sins and receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Yes, you have. But have you heard another side about repentance? Have you heard that you can't do it on your own? Have you heard that it is impossible for you, in and of yourself, to repent of your sins? And the reason is, you love them. Even when you hate them, you love them. Even when you want to be rid of them, you find them familiar. You find them comfortable. You find them to be what you're used to. And the idea of living without them is more unthinkable than having to bear living with them. And your nature is such that it rebels against God. You're dead in trespasses and sins, the Bible says. As a matter of fact, Jesus said, no man can come to me except my Father drag him. That's how we all got to Jesus, brothers and sisters. We were all dragged by the Father. But none of us ever decided of our own accord to wake up one day and say, oh, I think I want to be a Christian today. That isn't the way it happens. As a matter of fact, God has to give us new hearts. We have to be granted the new birth in order to come to repentance. Let me show you 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. It outlines the role of a minister. Chapter 2, verse 24 of 2 Timothy. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. You see, the idea is that God perhaps will grant them repentance. I preach to people in the hope that God will grant them repentance. I preach to people in the hope that it will be said, as it was after Peter went to Cornelius' house and preached to the Gentiles and came back to Jerusalem, told them what had happened, and they said in the mother church, "Praise God, he has granted the Gentiles repentance unto life." But you and I have the idea that we can repent at any time. But brothers and sisters, we can't repent at any time. And you know the truth of this if you've ever committed a sin and you've thought after you committed it, "Well, I sinned. I know I sinned. I should feel bad about this. There was a time when I did feel bad about this. I don't feel bad about it anymore, but I still know it's a sin." Brothers and sisters, what is happening in a case like that is that your heart is being hardened. And you need for God to grant you repentance, or you won't have it. You won't be sorry. Now, this is a very hard doctrine because, of course, it puts God as the dispenser of all blessings. It puts God as the giver of all grace. And it makes us utterly dependent upon the sovereignty of God and His mercy to us if we're ever going to have a relationship with Him. You say, "Well, Jackson, hold on just a minute. Why would God command all men everywhere to repent, and all women too? Let's not be sexist. Why would God command everyone to repent if we couldn't do it?" Well, brothers and sisters, let me give you the example of the IRS. Why would the IRS ask you for any money this tax season if you couldn't afford it? And they will. Those of you who will have to pay will receive a bill from the IRS. You will have a form on your line on your tax form that says, "If this amount is less than this, pay this amount." And that's what you owe. And they never check to see if you have the money in your bank account and demand what you owe them according to your ability. They simply demand what you owe. And God demands what you owe Him. Repentance. And you can't do it without being a new creature, without God changing your heart. So, brothers and sisters, what John the Baptist was preaching was something that depended on the power of God to be fulfilled. He said, "Repent, change your ways, shape up." And, brothers and sisters, you can't do it. You say, "Well, what do I do then?" Well, you confess to God that you can't do it. And you go to God and you say, "I am worried about myself, God. I am worried that there are certain things that I find pleasurable that I know you find sinful, and I'm not sorry for them. And I'm deeply worried that I'm not sorry. And I start by being sorry that I'm not sorry. I'm not even real sorry about that. I'm only vaguely uneasy. But I'm sorry that I'm only vaguely uneasy." You have to start where you are and tell God the truth and turn as best you can and ask God to grant you repentance. Whenever I am truly sorry about something, I have learned over the years to say, "Thank you, Jesus, for making me sorry. Thank you for granting me repentance, because I know the hardness of my heart, and you know the hardness of your heart too." So John the Baptist's first message was repent. How important is that? Well, it was the first message of Jesus. When Jesus preaches in the next chapter, we'll find him saying repent. When he sends out his disciples, we'll find them saying repent. When Paul goes out to preach the gospel, we'll find him saying repent. And on the day of Pentecost, in the first Christian sermon that was preached by a member of the church after Jesus was ascended to heaven, they asked men and brethren, what must we do? And Peter started his answer with, repent. And so, brothers and sisters, we cannot come to Jesus until we repent, but we cannot repent until Jesus gives us the ability to repent. Well, you say, that shuts me up, Jackson. Yes, it shuts you up with only one opening, straight up. You need to ask God for the grace of repentance. And then the second message that John the Baptist preached was, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What did he mean by that? Well, there have been several wrong ideas about what he meant. One wrong idea was the idea the Jews had. It would be a political kingdom. Jesus would overthrow, or the Messiah rather, would overthrow the Romans. He would take care of everything politically. But that is, of course, not what Jesus meant, because Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, then would my servants fight. No, he didn't come to overthrow Rome and set up an earthly kingdom, not even a theocracy, not even, brothers and sisters, the grand Puritan experiment, which started the great country of America and was so difficult as far as us Baptists were concerned. Our founder had to flee to Rhode Island. But brothers and sisters, the point is, Jesus doesn't set up theocracies on earth. He sets up a kingdom in which he reigns over the hearts of people. And you say, oh, you must mean the church. No, that's another wrong idea. It's not just the church. The kingdom of heaven is a concept that means that Jesus Christ rules over everything. Over everything. Over the unsaved as well as the saved. He has all authority in heaven and in earth. And so when John the Baptist says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, what he's saying is the king is about to come. You see, the kingdom of heaven, this Greek word basileia for kingdom, should be better translated reign. The rule of God. The reign of God. Jesus told a story. You can look it up at your leisure in Luke 19 about a nobleman that went into a far country to be crowned king, to receive a kingdom. And his servants back home said, we will not have this man reign over us. That's the concept of the kingdom that John is talking about. He's talking about the reign of Jesus Christ, the sovereign rule of a God-man. Now you say, well, God was always sovereign in the Old Testament. We learn about the sovereignty of God from Genesis on. Yes, but something new was happening in history. Everything that God was doing was now concentrated into this man, Jesus Christ, into the Word made flesh who dwelt among us. And so the question that John the Baptist was putting before the people was, the reign of God is about to come, and essentially, what are you going to do about it? And the question I would ask you here is, the reign of God has come for 2,000 years in the person of the crucified, resurrected, and ascended Lord Jesus Christ. And what are you going to do about it? Is he your Lord and King, or is he not? Is he the name above every name to you, or is he not? Here is the reign of God has come for 2,000 years in the person of the crucified, resurrected, and ascended Lord Jesus Christ. And what are you going to do about it? Is he your Lord and King, or is he not? Is he the name above every name to you, or is he not? And so, for those of you who do not know Jesus personally as Lord, the gospel here is repent, ask God to help you repent, and believe that Jesus Christ is who he claims to be, absolute sovereign Lord, who has been exalted far above all principality and power and every name that is named. And then the third point of the message is this. Prepare the way of the Lord. Look at verse 3. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." All right. Now, I just told you that you cannot repent unless God grants it. I further tell you that you cannot be born again by the Holy Spirit except God grants it. And yet, you must be born again to see the kingdom of God. And now, I have to tell you that John's initial message, and a message that you and I have to keep coming back to as Christians, and a message for any of you who are not Christians this morning, is prepare the way of the Lord. Now, you're not going to be saved except by faith in Jesus Christ. And you cannot be saved unless God changes your heart. So you say, "Well, Jackson, how can one possibly prepare the way of the Lord? How can I do anything to prepare?" Well, turn back to the original prophecy with me. It is Isaiah 40. Chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." That's a passage about road building. It's a passage about building a road that the Lord can pass over. Prepare the way of the Lord. Let me tell you a story from the history of my hometown. I was raised out at Junction, and those of you who have driven Interstate 10 west know that after you leave Junction and go west, the next major town of any size is Sonora. Interstate 10 makes it very easy to get to Sonora. But in 1917, the trail out there was only a trail. And so it was frequently clogged up with mud. It frequently became a quagmire. And finally, the citizens of Kimball County and Sutton County took matters into their own hands because frequently the only road west out of Junction was impassable. So what happened was that the ranchers got together, they got their wagons, and they began to find the largest boulders that they could find in the area. And then the boulders were rolled into the mud of the road, and when they sank out of sight, more boulders were brought until they rose above the surface. And then they began to add smaller rocks until the trail was completely restored. But finally, the wagons fanned out, and they brought back loads of gravel from nearby streams, and they spread the gravel and leveled it over the rocks. They made straight in that desert a highway for the wagons from Junction to Sonora. Well, it's the same kind of idea that Isaiah is crying out and that John the Baptist is fulfilling. He's saying, you and I are supposed to prepare the way of the Lord. How do we do that? Here's how we do it. We seek the Lord. We seek the Lord. In other words, there is no merit on your part that can ever gain you salvation. But you know that salvation has to come by grace. You know it has to come by a visitation from God. So what you can do, of course, is to read in your Bible that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And instead of reading some other book, you can read your Bible in the hope that grace might come. And instead of going to some other place, you can come to church and attend to worship in the hope that grace might come. And instead of talking to others, you can talk to God and you can cry to Him and you can ask Him to save you and to grant you repentance in the hope that grace might come. None of these things will earn you salvation, but they are the means through which grace might come. They are the means through which God normally works to bless His people. A number of years ago, John Gerstner, the old irascible theologian, was using an analogy that, as so many of his analogies, shocked the congregation. He said, suppose I said that the place we're meeting is wired for an explosion. It's going to blow up in 1 hour. That would be a rough analogy to the danger confronting every sinner, the wrath of God. The moment he dies unreconciled to God, he falls into everlasting damnation. He says, what happens then? He says, if you're a liberal, you don't even believe me because hell is not a reality, so you're undisturbed. But if you're an evangelical Arminian, the average Christian in America, you believe me. You're quite certain the bomb is going to go off. You're not going to be here 61 minutes from now, but you don't believe you're in any great danger because you think that although this room is locked, you can come to me at any moment you feel like and ask me for the key, and I'll give it to you. All you need to do is say, Lord, Lord, and I'll give you the key. What did Jesus say about people who said, Lord, Lord? He said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, and I will say unto them, I never knew you. Why do you call me Lord and do not the things that I say? Now, if you're a hyper-Calvinist, you simply say, well, if God's going to save me, He'll save me. If not, I'm just going to go up in smoke. Whatever He wants will happen. That's it. So I don't know what's going to happen in 61 minutes, but I'm a Calvinist and it's up to God. Brothers and sisters, the gospel is this. You know that I have the key to the room, and it depends on me whether you get the key or not. You don't know that I will give it to you because I only give it to those on whom I have grace. The scriptural text for that is Romans 9. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But you know you're not going to get it if you make me mad. You know you're not going to get it if you continue in behavior that irritates me. You know that your best chances of getting it are to please me and to ask me from a sincere heart for the key to the room so that you can get out before the explosion. And brothers and sisters, that is nothing in the world but preparing the way of the Lord. You and I all came to Jesus because He opened our hearts. And I love to preach the gospel to people this way. Several years ago, there was a young man who came to me for counseling. He was living in a tent. He was utterly miserable. His wife had divorced him for scriptural reasons. He was absolutely destitute of friends, family, and money. And in the misery of that tent, God began to deal with him. And he came to me for counseling, and he said, you know, God's been calling me to read the Bible of all things. And, you know, He's been speaking to me and convicting me of my sins, and I really feel bad. So I began to talk to him about God. I even took him to the bookstore and bought him some books. And I said, read these books, and keep reading the Bible, and keep praying, and when you get saved, call me. I didn't say, oh, let's pray a sinner's prayer. I've got about three sentences for you to repeat after me. Then I would have gotten the pride of seeing a profession of faith of someone that I had led to the Lord. Brothers and sisters, just about all we see are professions of faith. Very few of us have ever been there at the actual moment of a conversion. You remember that. Okay? Jesus talks about people who plant seed and go to bed. And the plants come up and they don't even know how it happened. That's the way it works. Because God does it all. And so I gave this guy the materials to build the road, to prepare the way of the Lord. And then the Sunday before Christmas that year, I talked to him and he said, Jackson, the most amazing thing happened. He finally opened my heart. He finally granted me repentance. He finally made me a new creature. I was walking out of church across the parking lot to my car, and between the church building and the car, I became a Christian. Brothers and sisters, that's the way the gospel works. And what John the Baptist was saying was, put your hearts right as best you can. Prepare a way for grace to come. Do the things that you know you should do. They won't earn you salvation. They won't earn you any merit whatsoever. But they will be the channel that God will likely use. Pray. Read the Word. Isaiah puts it this way, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is yet near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him turn again to the Lord, and he will have mercy and will abundantly pardon. There's a wonderful promise to you. If you're seeking the Lord, and this is true not only for the non-Christian, but the Christian, because we Christians have trouble along these lines too, don't we? We grow cold, we grow estranged from the Lord, and we long to find our way back home. Well, how are you going to do it? You're going to sit down and you're going to read the Word and you're going to pray and you're going to ask the Lord to grant you repentance and take away your hard heart and give you a heart of flesh again and make you tender and bring you back to your first love. And in doing those things, you're preparing the way of the Lord. And you can do that. And there is a wonderful promise in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 29:13. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. You will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. And here's the New Testament version. John 6:37, and with this I close. Jesus said, all that the Father has given me shall come unto me. And him who is coming to me, that's the tense of the verb, him or her who is coming to me, I will in no wise cast out. I was thinking, if I could sum up what I've been preaching to you for 15 years, probably in three words, don't give up. Keep coming to Jesus. Keep preparing the way of the Lord and asking him to save you. And I have it on the authority of Scripture that he will in no wise cast you out. He will never drive you away. He will never refuse you nor spurn you if you come to him with all your heart. Whether you're unsaved or Christian here this morning, come back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father and God, we are not only hopeless without you, we're helpless without you. We realize, Lord God, that everything that we have received has come from you. The Bible that we read has been provided into our hands by you. The prayers that we pray are given with the help of your Holy Spirit. We are utterly, desperately dependent on you. I pray for those who do not know you as Lord here this morning, that they would begin to seek you. I do not ask, Lord God, that you regenerate them right now. I ask, Lord God, that you continue to do your strong and solid work of bringing them to the new birth, that you be pleased to use this sermon a little bit to help them on their way, that you bring into their lives not only people who can plant, but people who can water, and in due time, you bring them to faith and repentance. And for your saints, my dear brothers and sisters, who are not close to you as they should be, and who have grown cold and lax, Father, I pray that you would send us all back to the means of grace. Help us to get rebuilt according to your word, because it is the entrance of your word that gives light. It is your word that transforms us by the renewing of our minds. And finally, I pray, Father, that you would stir us up to pray. even if our prayers start out as just being inarticulate, sighs and groans that cannot be uttered, we know that in those very kinds of prayers, the Spirit is making intercession for us. And so, Lord, I thank you that you have said to all of us, seek the Lord while he may be found, and that you have promised to us that you will come to us and we will find you if we seek you with all of our hearts. So I pray that you would put us to seeking, that we may know you in the way in which you would be known by your children, and bring all who do not know you to faith and repentance to the throne of your grace by your own hand. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.